It's a long pause there between getting out of the, you can call it a drum room or a sweat box. I don't know. It feels more like a sweat box. It's kind of like when you're watching TV and there's no program and you're, come on, people are leaving, they're changing the channels, they're losing interest. But I didn't see anybody leave, and I would have called you out, so we're all good. Can you hear me okay? Does this need to be moved up? Need to get the rest of my props, too. Is that better? Is that better there, or maybe just, okay. So good morning, again. We like having you here. That's why MT says good morning, and Joel says good morning, and I say good morning, and everybody means good morning. It's nice when we can all get together for a few hours. I appreciate what Joel was praying there at the end with the worship and just being able to focus our thoughts on the Lord and to quiet the anxieties that we might have and the things that we bring with us and honestly the things that are waiting for us when we get on out. And I know and you know, and it's not telling you anything new, that we're to lead lives and live lives of worship, and that Sunday morning in a sense shouldn't be any different than Tuesday afternoons. But there is that corporate aspect. Thank you. There is that corporate aspect of just being together, because you guys can't all come to my office on Tuesday afternoons and we can't all get together on Wednesday mornings, but we can set aside this time each week and worship together. And there's just something about the family of God, being the family of God and being together and seeing folks like, look over here and I see Greg. I've not seen Greg for a while. His work schedule and my work schedule don't necessarily match up a lot. So, you know, it's good to see friends. We are still tracking through Luke. This morning we'll be in Luke chapter 6, 17, verses 23. And as always, we'll start with the reading of the word and then we'll dissect it and we'll challenge ourselves with it. And hopefully when you leave here this morning, you'll leave with something else to think about than what you had to think about when you came on in. Luke 6, starting in verse 17, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for the power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, and behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Just as kind of an aside before we get into what I really want to talk about today, I like that verse 22, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil, comma, clause defining why, on account of the Son of Man." If you're just a jerk and people hate you, you're not blessed for doing that. This is if people hate you because of the Son of Man. So there's a testimonial aspect of this too. If we're self-righteous, if we're the beating people up with the condemnation of the gospel instead of the love of the gospel, and if they hate us just for being nasty people, there is not a blessing associated with that. The blessing is when you're hated on account of the Son of Man. That's free. I didn't plan on saying that, so that's a little freebie aside. So I was, this week, I like records. You guys remember records, some of you? I know my family does, but you remember these things here before CDs and the rest of it? I collect these things. I love them. I love the sound. I like The fact that you've got to take it out, you've got to listen to it, you can't skip through it on a track order, you've got to listen to it the way the artist meant for you to listen to it. So these are a big deal in my house, and this is one of my, it's one of my childhood favorite albums. It came out in 1987 when I was a senior in high school, and it was by a group called The Smiths. And there'll be four people who listen to the podcast over the next 10 years who will have listened to them as well. And those four people will give me points for working the Smiths into a sermon. But for the rest of you, you just need, they were around for 4 years, 83 to 87. And those coincided with my high school days. And you remember those groups or those things you heard at the right place and the right time. And they just kind of became part of what was going on in your life at that time. And that's the way that this group was for me. So this album, I've loved it, I've had it for a while, and the name of the album is Strange Ways, Here We Come, which seems kind of a weird title, and they're a weird group, and they're from Manchester, England, and I just thought it was kind of a clever title. I didn't know what the title meant. It didn't necessarily diminish my enjoyment of the record. I still liked the songs, I still listened to it, but, you know, they've got this picture on the back where it looks like it's a street sign and Strange Ways is this way. So it's obviously a place, it's a real place, but I didn't know what it was until we were up in Fort Wayne a couple weeks ago visiting Mo and Jan and went to the world's largest book dump. I mean, it was a dumpster fire of a bookstore, multiple stories, and it was beautiful. You coughed the whole time because the dust was getting into your nostrils, but they had any kind of book that you wanted, if you could find it, for pretty much dirt cheap. And I picked up a 700-page biography on that band, The Smiths, which I diligently read in about 10 days. And I found out what Strange Ways was and why the album was titled Strange Ways, and that album actually came out after the band had broke up. They broke up between recording the album and promoting it, and so they never did a promotional tour. They never did anything with it. The album came out, and it's titled Strange Ways, Here We Come, and Strange Ways is the local, if you're from Manchester, you're called a Mancunian. Dan's not here today, is he? Dan would know who the Smiths are. So if you're from Manchester, you're called a Mancunian, and the local prison for the criminally insane, for the folks with mental disorders that couldn't be placed anyplace else, and the folks who are too dangerous to release on parole, went to Strange Ways. So I'm reading the 700-page biography, right, and I've got the one album with maybe 10 tracks, and this thing starts to shed light on this thing here. And so now when I go back and it's titled Strange Ways, Here We Come, that makes sense because this is a breakup album and they're talking about being mentally ill and run ragged and strange ways, here we're gonna be committed, here we come, we're at the end of our road. And again, it didn't diminish my enjoyment of that album, but when I knew what the story was, it did enhance my understanding of what was going on. Okay, so that's probably a silly example to say we're studying 8 verses today, and I'm preaching from my iPod. A lot of you probably have those 8 verses on your screens, your iPods, your Galaxies, your iPhones. And Amanda and I were talking yesterday morning when I was doing some prep work. And I thought she had a really profound point. She says, you know, she says, I think sometimes we forget that this is the Word of God. We forget that there are lots of pages and lots of books and lots of verses and lots of chapters that go before and after what you see on the screen. And that context means everything. So we're not picking a verse out of Psalm or a verse out of Jeremiah and just holding it up and saying, this is a standalone and I'm going to preach on this and that's the only context you're going to get. These 8 verses that we're preaching about are brought into context by the 31,102 verses that are in this Bible. And so much like the 10 songs on this album were enhanced by the 700 pages in this book, these eight verses are enhanced by what else comes before it and what comes after it and where it finds itself. And that's part of Luke's point. That's why he writes the way that he writes. Much of Luke's material here in these verses that we read is also found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. And just for one of those little trivial pursuit type of things, you guys ever play Bible Pursuit or whatever, this will be a question at some point. You can say you heard it here first and remember it. The verses that we're studying this week and next week, they are not the Sermon on the Mount. That's in Matthew. This, theologians call the Sermon on the Plain. And the reason they call it the Sermon on the Plain is because it starts off by saying, and he came down with them and stood on a level place. This is not the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Sermon on the Plain. May have been the same time as the Sermon on the Mount. May have been the same sermon. May have been a portion where Jesus descends from the Mount. I'm not saying that Matthew and Luke aren't putting their stuff together. They certainly jive. But at this point, Jesus has come down and he's standing on the level ground. So theologians call this the Sermon on the Plain. And much of this material is also found, as I said, in Matthew 5 through 7. Luke's version has three introductory verses and 30 teaching verses. Matthew's has four introductory and concluding verses and 107 teaching verses. And there's a lot of material that overlaps, but in Luke, and I think it'll be Sean next week, we'll be getting into verses 24 through 26 on the woes. That's unique to Luke. Those woes are not contained in Matthew's account. But there are parallels. Luke and Matthew are writing about the same thing. There's parallels in Matthew 5 and Matthew 7, but Matthew 6 is kind of unique. We don't find that in Luke. And in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, you can find that in chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is giving follows almost immediately after Jesus is baptized, after the temptation in the wilderness, and then it's preceded only by his call of the disciples and a few miracles. So Matthew puts it up close. Luke, however, places the Sermon on the Plain later in Jesus' ministry. You'll remember over the last couple of weeks and months, just as kind of a crash review, what's come before us at this point? We're at the Sermon on the Plain. What have we already seen in Jesus' ministry? Well, we've seen that his sermon is preceded by his rejection in his hometown synagogue in chapter 4, miracles and teachings in chapter 4, the call of the disciples in chapter 5, the cleansing of a leper in chapter 5, the forgiveness and healing of a paralytic in chapter 5, the call of Levi who became Matthew, that's in chapter 5, a question about fasting in chapter 5, a question about the Sabbath in chapter 6, the healing of the man with the withered hand in chapter 6, and the selection of the 12 apostles in chapter 6. So we've hit this particular point a couple of times, but I think it bears repeating. What's going on with Luke? Why is he writing this way? And I'd made this point. Dan is here. I didn't see him before. Do you know who the Smiths are? Yeah, there we go. Okay. So Jeff 2 weeks ago brought it up, and I brought it up when we were talking about the genealogy. Why does Luke put things where he puts them? They don't seem to go in the same order that Matthew does. Well, if we go all the way back to Luke 1:1-4, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. His point here is to write an orderly account. Luke places the Sermon on the Plain exactly where he wants to place it, just like he did with the genealogy, because he's making a point with it. And he's making this point in an emphatic, logical, order, argument and proof type of way. He's not going through an exact chronology. He's not putting this happened and then this happened and when this thing was happened done, then this thing happened. He's not doing it. He's saying, there was this concept and this teaching, and here are my proofs. And then also, this is the point, and here are the proofs. And he's making it, I'd mentioned before, he's making it much like I would make a closing or an opening argument in court. Here is what I want to show you, and here are my three proof texts. And then I want to show you this and here. And then I get to the conclusion at the end of it. But he's placing this exactly where he wants. And the reason he's putting it here, and the reason all of those things that we talked about were happening beforehand, is because most of Luke's stories, which precede the Sermon on the Plain, go back and check me on this, and I think you'll find that it's true. Most of those stories, beginning with Jesus' visit to his hometown synagogue, are conflict stories. They're stories where Jesus offends the religious authorities, and there's conflict. He offends the religious authorities by a favorable mention of the Gentiles in chapter 4. He offends the religious authorities by touching a leper in chapter 5, by forgiving a man's sins in chapter 5, by calling a tax collector and mixing with tax collectors in chapter 5. He offends the religious leaders by failing to require his disciples to fast in chapter 5, by allowing his disciples to pluck grain on the Sabbath in chapter 6, and by healing on the Sabbath in chapter 6. In Luke's version of what's going on, these conflict stories provide the background. They provide the condition precedent. They provide the backstory to the Sermon on the Plain. The stories need to be told first in order to provide the emphasis that the Sermon on the Plain provides. And in these stories, in chapter 4, in chapter 5, in chapter 6, leading up to where we are, the scribes and the Pharisees take offense at Jesus for violating all of their religious taboos. They perceive that Jesus is breaking the law. They're trying to defend a traditional but wrong-headed understanding of God's people. They're trying to defend a traditional but wrong-headed morality. So Jesus is countering in each of those instances by showing them a new way. But the religious leaders of the time, they're not having any of that. They're not listening. He's showing grace. They're offended. He's trying to show them the way of grace. They want the way of tradition. And it's not even tradition for the sake of tradition. It's tradition for the sake of legalism. So against that backdrop of the religious leaders refusing to see what Jesus is trying to show him, he gives his Sermon on the Plain in chapter 6, verses 20 through 49, in which he further turns their legalistic worldview right on top of its head. In the sermon, Jesus gives his disciples and he gives the religious authorities a glimpse into the kingdom of God in over, under, upways, sideways, down type of mentality that the Pharisees just couldn't come to terms with. And it reminds me, one of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis, and he wrote about a bajillion books. And some of my favorites are the fiction that he wrote. And of course, everybody knows the Chronicles of Narnia and Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and it's probably his most popular children's fiction book. But he also wrote a space trilogy, Out of the Silent Planet, Paralandria, and That Hideous Strength. And I know John Davidson's already tracking with me because I said C.S. Lewis and space trilogy, so I've got his attention for a couple minutes. And it's a space trilogy, so it's science fiction. If you like that kind of stuff, it is absolutely worth reading. But in there, because it's science fiction, Mars is inhabited. And Mars is inhabited by an intelligent race called the Harassa. And the inhabitants of Mars view the inhabitants of Earth as the bent ones. And that's what they're, instead of calling them humans, they call them the bent ones. Because the inhabitants of Mars in the space trilogy are more obedient to the creator maker than the inhabitants of Earth. So the inhabitants of Earth are called the bent ones. And when angels in these books, when the angels appear on the Earth, they stand at an angle. And the point C.S. Lewis is making is, it's not the angels who are off kilter, it's the bent ones who are. So we see them as angled, and yet they're standing straight, and we're the bent ones. And so using that as an example, Jesus here is showing the religious leaders that they are the bent ones, that they need to see the truth of his gospel. And in a sense, if we're being kind to the Pharisees, if we're being kind to the scribes, if we're not being super judgmental, we can spot them some points that at least in some way they're trying to be faithful to the law. But it's in an outward manifestation instead of an inward conversion. And they're ignoring the prophets who preached compassion. In fact, they not only ignored the prophets, they killed the prophets. And they're preferring their outward actions toward the law over their inward attitudes toward the Lord and toward their neighbor. And if you remember in chapter 4, when Jesus goes back and he visits his hometown synagogue, this is 4:18 and 19, Jesus is quoting the prophet Isaiah. And he's quoting from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And Isaiah, in those verses, is expressing God's concern for the oppressed, for the brokenhearted, for the captives and the prisoners. And these are verses that are setting the tone for Jesus' gospel. And if you do even a quick perusal of the Old Testament, you're going to find concern for the weak, concern for the widows, concern for the brokenhearted, the poor, the downtrodden, Brennan Manning would say the beat up and bedraggled, the ragamuffins who need the gospel. The concern for the ragamuffins is all through the prophets. And just as a short laundry list, Psalms 10, 17 through 18, Psalm 68, 5 and 6, Psalm 76, 9, Psalm 132, 15, Psalm 146, 7 through 10, Isaiah 35, 5 through 6, Isaiah 49, 13, Isaiah 42, 7, Ezekiel 35, 15 and 16 and 28, Micah 4, 6 through 7. All of those are talking about being compassionate to those who have less than we do. Even in the Torah, and they should have known because they were students of the Torah, even in the Torah, God provides for the poor to eat grapes and grains from a neighbor's field in Deuteronomy. He provides that farmers have to leave food for gleaners in Deuteronomy. He forbade the charging of interest in Exodus. He required slave owners to set the slaves free in the Sabbath year in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He required landowners to return the ancestral lands to their original owners in the year of Jubilee in Leviticus. And God constantly reminds his people in the Old Testament that they were slaves in Egypt, so they should treat their own slaves with compassion. And that's specifically found in Leviticus. So you see that what's going on here in Luke 6, there are two things. There's this accosting of the religious leaders and turning their worldview on their head, while at the same time he's giving his disciples a manual. And the sermon in Luke 6 we call it the Sermon on the Plain, but we could call it the Sermon on the Discipleship Manual. Because Christ turns to speak specifically and especially to all of his disciples, and he tells them what being a disciple truly looks like. He's going to give them the manual, and he begins with a description of what their life is going to look like if they follow him. So it's not a description of how you get to heaven or what life is going to be like in the kingdom come. This is a description of how the committed disciple of Jesus Christ, from an inside-out worldview, should try to live his or her life. It's a sermon not just about outward actions and outward behaviors, it's a sermon about the inner attitudes of our heart. And for the disciple of Jesus Christ, that attitude, that heart attitude, is everything. For the legalistic leader, the ritualistic religious leader of the day, again, this turns everything on the head. Because if Jesus is saying, And we'll read it again. If he's saying, when this thing happens, oh, hey, wait a minute, Jesus, that's not a good thing. I didn't sign up to be poor. I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want all men to revile me. I didn't sign up for that. And he says, okay, when this thing happens, you're blessed and here's your attitude. And when this thing happens, you're blessed and here's your attitude. But I didn't sign up for that. I don't want that. Got it. I understand that. It's here anyway. Deal with the facts of it and change the attitude of your heart, because it's not only outward observations, it's inward conversion. And so there's a great cost to following Jesus, but Jesus says here, look, the blessings are even greater than the cost. And that's what these eight statements, these four blessings, and next week when we get into the four woes, they're spiritual atomic bombs, and they're blowing up this cheap grace and easy streets mentality of shallow discipleship. There's a cost and there's a benefit, or there's a disobedience and there's a discipline to it. And so this is Christ's gospel. It's upside down to the religious leaders, but those who follow begin to get this. And so here's the principle. And again, we'll go back through after we talk about the principle. We'll go back and we'll read this again. But the takeaway principle is that any negative circumstance in your life is potentially a doorway to greater blessing. Whether the negative circumstance has happened because you're a devoted follower to Jesus Christ and this is part of a temptation or a trial, or there's a verse there where the man was born blind and Jesus heals him, and his disciples say, well, Lord, whose sin was it? Was it this man's sin, or did his father sin, or did his mother sin? Why was this man born blind from birth? And Jesus says, none of the above, guys. This man was born blind from birth so that I may show the glory of my Father who's in heaven. Sometimes, well, all the time, it's for the Lord's glory. There are other reasons. Sometimes bad things happen to us because we're devoted and because obedience brings forth persecution. Sometimes that's what happens. Sometimes we just live in a fallen world where, I know it sounds trite to say it, but bad things happen to good people. Now, that doesn't mean that happens in a vacuum, or it happens in a meaningless way, or that there's no purpose to it. The purpose is obviously to glorify God who's in heaven and to exhibit the Holy Spirit's strength in our life. But we live in a fallen world, and we live thousands of years away from the original ideal of God creating Adam and Eve and the original idea of the knowledge of good and evil. And for thousands of years, we've substituted our own idea of what's good and what's evil. And for thousands of years, we've been building the cumulative weight of sin. We've been running this engine without oil for a long, long time. We've been under the curse for a long time. And so, guys, when you work, work is a blessing, and it's in the man's heart to work. It's put there by the Lord. But he didn't put it in our hearts to toil. And everyone here, men and women, know the difference between working and toiling. And so we're thousands of years down the road in toil. And we're thousands of years down the road in the cumulative weight and buildup of sin. And we're in the cumulative destruction of things like the second law of thermodynamics, which say in a closed system, guess what? It's not getting better. Things are going to fall apart the longer they go instead of getting better. It's the anti-evolutionary, or one of them, the principles. Things don't tend to get more orderly over time. Things tend to fall apart. Look at yourself in the mirror, right? If you've hit a certain age, and I have, I know what that's like. It's different than what it was 20 years ago. Things tend toward entropy over time. And so the point here is that whether it's the negative circumstances happen because they're specifically designed for God's glory, or because they're persecution, or because we're dealing with a fallen world and the cumulative weight of sin, doesn't matter. Because all of those negative circumstances are potentially a doorway to greater blessings. And the fact of the matter is, Paul here is our example. And in Philippians 4, Paul writes that even though sometimes I'm without food, and sometimes I'm beaten, and sometimes I'm slandered, and I'm imprisoned, and I will give you a list of shipwrecks and beatings and being bit by vipers and this and perils of the sea and being shipwrecked and a night at sea here and there. I've been beaten, I've been slandered, I've been imprisoned. Even my own countrymen have turned me in. He says, I've learned the secret of being content in all situations. And that secret is an eternal and spiritual perspective. It's attitude. And he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Yes, this happened, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yes, this happened, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man, because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. It's there, it's available. The Lord is not calling us in these Beatitudes to do something that He's not provided us the strength or the resources to accomplish. Now, maybe we can't do that by ourselves, but the point was never for us to do that by ourselves anyway. We are dependent children, no matter how old we get, no matter how much we know. I saw a t-shirt the other day that says, this is what I do. I read books and I know things. Okay? No matter how many books you read, no matter how many things you've got in your knower, it is not enough. We are dependent children. John Piper gave an illustration once. He said, as dependent children, when we refuse to avail ourselves of the strength the Holy Spirit makes available for us, he said, it's like putting chocolate pudding into your gas tank. So you're not going to get anywhere. You still got a car, you still got an engine, you got the form of transportation, but you're not using the right fuel, so you're not going to get anywhere. The car was designed to run on gasoline. How does the car transport? How does it locomote? By putting the gasoline in there. How do we rejoice when we're poor? Rejoice when we're hungry? Rejoice when we weep? Rejoice when we're spoken ill of? How do we do those things? We utilize the strength that's made available to us in Jesus Christ. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That's good news for us, and we receive it. It's good news for the Pharisees, and you know, the story ends with them not receiving it. We don't know how that story ends. We don't know who eventually came to believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior, and the hope is that some did, but as the story ends here, they rejected what we can accept. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. Every week we have communion available, and you guys know that, and most of you are here most Sundays, and you know, there's some admonitions in Scripture about not taking communion lightly and not taking it ritualistically, but examining ourselves. And so my challenge to myself today and to my family, as well as to you and to your family, is that as you're invited to communion, we've talked about attitude and we've talked about doing all things through Christ who strengthens us, is that perhaps before you come up and receive the elements, or before you take them back at your seat, you know, maybe it's time for us to re-examine what our attitudes are toward this. Do we rejoice in the negative circumstances? Do we rejoice in the persecution? Do we rejoice in the trials? And do we rejoice in the tribulations? And if we don't, I think Scripture's pretty plain that we should be. So maybe this morning my challenge is, let's all examine our hearts. Let's act on what we believe, and let's take the bread and the juice as a body, examining where it is that we find ourselves today. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, it's written, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Matthew 26:26-28 says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins.'" 1 Corinthians 10:17, and I say this each time I invite you to communion, I love this verse, "For there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread, we partake together because we're a body." And as I've mentioned before, communion is the sharing, the exchanging of intimate thoughts and feelings, especially when the exchange is on a spiritual level. And while that word's not used in Scripture, that picture of intimacy is. There's one bread, we're one body, we partake of the one bread together. So my invitation to you is, come to this table, not because you must, but because you may. Not because you are strong, but because you are weak. Come not because any goodness of your own gives you a right to come, but because you need mercy and you need help. Come because you love the Lord a little and would like to love him more. Come because he loved you and he gave himself for you. Come to meet the risen Christ, for we are his one body. Come.